Before I get started this morning, and I know you're thinking that we already got started. Last week, if you were here, I did a message on fasting, and we had beef on a bun afterwards. Some of us had beef on a bun afterwards. And I'm glad that message had such a resounding impact that this morning we had sweets before church. And I'm totally fine with that. I'm absolutely kidding. I just think that God has a sense of humor when I make some sort of commitment that he's just going to test it a little bit. But one of the things I did talk about, so that's great. I hope you enjoyed it. And thanks to those who worked so hard to provide it. And next month. And then God might ambush that one too. Who knows? Just not going to say anything. But one of the things I talked about is, and it was just sort of an aside, it was part of the message, is that how prevalent food is in our in our life. You know, we say the word fellowship, we mean food, right? We have it so dominant in our culture and in our subculture, in our lives, that it often becomes an idol. And we give it a place that it's not supposed to be or to have. You know, the Bible talks about people whose God is their belly. Some of us got a big God. And you know, and how we idolize food. And I don't know if you're up late at night and you just watch commercials. I mean, you know, that's torture. But one of the benefits of fasting, I believe, is that it breaks that power of food in our lives. It shows us how weak we are, and I can attest to that. It shows us how weak we are when we claim to be more than conquerors in Christ, but can't pass up a cookie or a ice cream stand, or you know. It shows us the place that it's taken in our lives. We don't eat food to live. We live to eat food. You know what I mean? Like, it's that kind of a deal. And fasting is just one way to help break that. To in some self-denial say, you know what? I don't need that to live. In fact, that's not even good for me. And so I'm going to deny myself that which really isn't even good for me in the first place. And so often, at the end of our lives, our bodies become our enemies. When we are limited in what we can do because our physical bodies prevent us from doing it. When we spend more time in the doctor's office or spend more money on prescriptions, and I understand that it's not always because of the abuse of our bodies that food has induced, but sometimes it is. And it's a shame to me that as we get into those years where we maybe have time now to do things that we've always wanted to do, but the only limiting factor is our bodies won't let us. They've become our enemy. And the Bible says the body is to be subject, not dominant, right? Not calling the shots, but subject. And so there are actual physical benefits, and many of you, and I know in as I look up, many of you are, I'm preaching to the choir here, many of you have learned the proper place of food in your life and how it is to be fuel and not all the other things that it has become. Comfort and all kinds of things that food has become. And so I know that there's, for many of you, you could give sort of a witness to that. But I just thought, at the end of the message last week, I just talked to somebody who I, all of a sudden, it sort of dawned. It's like, well, you've sort of done a fast. And I think it would be interesting for us all to hear just one of the benefits of it. So I'm going to ask Chad. He's been put on the spot. He's just going to come up for just a couple minutes and just tell us a little bit of his story. And so, Mr. Peters, to the front of the class, please.
It's easier doing this in front of 8-year-olds than it is in front of more than eight. So I want to share just a little bit about what journey I've been on in the last probably 14 months or so. And when Randy talks about fasting and we talk about going without food, for me, I just thought that that was never even a possibility because, as some of you know, I live with diabetes, with type 1 diabetes, and I have for 35 years. And so in my life, food has just been sort of that necessary to keep me alive because if you know anything about diabetes, you are regulating what you intake with your medication. And so you're playing that roller coaster all the time. You're going up, you're going down, and it's just an up and down journey. And so in all of the medication and things like that, there are a lot of costs with diabetes. And I just thought, well, how can I even do this with type 1 diabetes? Doctoring for many years, doctors would always say, well, you can't reduce your carbohydrates, which is the big one with diabetes. You have a certain number of units of insulin that you take, and you compensate that with a certain number of grams of carbohydrates, and you do the math and you inject, and that's just the simple version of it. And so you just, if you want to eat a little bit more, you just medicate a little bit more. And so growing up with diabetes, it was just never considered an option. And just over a year ago, I began an adventure to see if this was possible. And I didn't consult my doctor, and he's okay with that. But I thought, I want to see what I can do. And God's given me the strength to be able to do some things that I would have never been able to do. And so I love food, just like we all do. And food is a wonderful place for fellowship. It's a wonderful place to just feed our bellies. It's awesome. But for me, it was a little different because if I wanted to take extra food into my body, I basically have two options. It's like, well, you have one. I guess you have two, but I had two options. My first option was to exercise, and that, it's okay, but it takes time and energy. And my second option was to medicate more because I knew my ratios. So if I wanted to take 30 grams more of a certain food, then I would just take this much more medication. And so you're playing that up the food, up the medication, and at what point does it level out? And so I thought, I can't do this because, of course, as you get a little bit older, as you near 50, then the pounds start to go on just a little bit quicker. And so I thought, I want to see what happens. And so just over a year ago, Lisa and I together started a bit of a detox program where we just flushed our bodies completely of some of the things that we had in our systems. We went to a high, like lots of water intake and lots of vegetables and meats, not like protein stuff. And we wanted to see what would happen. And so going from 80 units of insulin a day and then not putting food into your body or very little food causes all kinds of challenges. And just before I started this, I had talked to a cousin of mine who had it's a new blood testing device for diabetics. It's called a Freestyle Libre. You may have seen the ads on TV, which is basically an implant that you put into your arm, and then I just carry along around a wireless device, and I can just tap it on my arm, and it tells me what my blood sugar levels are. The nice thing about that was you don't just get a number, but you get an arrow telling you which direction your sugar levels are moving. In the past, I would prick my fingers 6 to 8 times a day, and then you got a number, but your number never tells you. When you put food into your body, your blood sugars are going up and going down. Yours are doing that as well. But your body has a way of regulating that with an organ called your pancreas. And mine doesn't have that, so I have to do that manually. And so I put that in. But this was cool because a normal blood sugar level is about 4 to 6 in most people. And so if I have a level of 4, I'm never quite sure if it's going up, if it's going down, or if it's staying in the middle. And the neat thing about this device was it now tells me if it's going straight up on a 4, then you know that your blood sugar levels are rising, and that's not the time to eat. And if it's four and it's straight down, that is the time to eat. And so it gave me a little bit of, I was able to be a little more proactive. And so that was a wonderful way to do it. And so once I had that set up and in place, then I started changing my diet so that I could follow those patterns, because I knew when my medications were starting to work. And I also started cutting medication out of my body. The challenge was knowing how much less medication would be needed. But when I look back over the last 14 months, I slowly started changing my intake, and I was able to cut my medication last year by 60% of what I had the year before. And so that was, and even in telling my doctor about that, he says, well, I wouldn't advise that to other diabetics. But it was something that, with all of these different tools that I was introduced, being able to be introduced to, and with the help of my wife and lots of prayer, it was something that really has made a difference in my life. And so between the device and eating differently, it's not easy. It never is. But anything that's easy isn't worth striving for. And so we want to work at it. And God gave me the strength to do that. And each day, there's still lots of ups and downs. And it's not easy-go-lucky every day. It's frustrating because I can do the same things every single day, and one day it's up and one day it's down, and you just never know. And we all live with things that challenge us, but we also know that God gives us the strength to move through those things. So I'm thankful for that, and I've been given peace for that. And you also, a side benefit is you do lose a little bit of weight, and I have lost a fair bit over the last year as well.
I just thought when I heard 60% drop over a whole year of medication, that's fairly significant, I think. And that's just a one side benefit. Even while that was going on, I could call, I won't, but I could call somebody else up who had a diabetic cat, a pet cat, and changed the diet on the cat, and the cat no longer needs insulin. So, you know, there's just so much benefit, right, for yourself. So this is not the Food Network. We do want to say welcome to all the people who are watching on Access TV. You did not dial into the Food Network, but we are just, I believe, And again, I didn't put out a call to fast, but I know some of you are in some way, for some season, whatever. God bless you in that. And here's the thing. People will say, after 17 days or whatever, what's God telling you? And you know, this is one of the things that I think it's sort of like God's timing and sense of humor. Like, why would he not plan for there to be food around you when you make this kind of a commitment? But what I notice in Scripture, that when people were called to fast, and it's a calling, it's not like some sort of obligation, it's an optional calling of God, but when they were called to fast, it usually wasn't until the end of it that God really taught them something, or spoke or revealed himself to them, or something that breakthrough came. It just seems that God waits until the end, waits until the last. Because I have a hunch that if he showed up sooner, we'd quit and say, thank you, Lord, right? All right, well, that's where we left off last week. And so we said that we're going to do, for these next few weeks, try to learn a little bit more about Jesus. The one that we say that we follow, the one that we worship, is the one that we want to get to know. And it's true that how we started out the service, we don't know it all. We don't know him as well as we could. We may know him better than we once did. I hope that's true. But we don't know him as well, as intimately, as we could. And that's why we keep coming back. That's why we keep coming to his word. because we want to get to know Jesus. Not in just a information kind of download, but in a relational way. We want to know him by relationship, in relationship. So, in Luke chapter 4, what we have is after the baptism of Jesus, after the 40 days in the desert, fasting and alone with God, Jesus is tempted by the evil one. And at the end of that 40 days, the devil comes and tempts him. And in that cosmic battle that was happening there, Jesus wins. At his physically weakest point, the devil, it says in verse 13 of chapter 4 of Luke, says this, that when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And so in Matthew it says, then angels came and ministered to Jesus at the end of that 40 days. So the devil has left him for a while, for that more opportune time to come back again. The very next verse in Luke chapter 14 says this, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. You remember we said that when Jesus, immediately after he was baptized, was driven by the Spirit, it says, out into the wilderness. Some translations say led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. At the end of that 40 days, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Before we get to the next verse, there is a time lapse. There is a period of time that takes place during this verse 14 of Luke chapter 4 that's almost a year long. When Jesus comes back from the desert in the power of the Spirit, there are a number of things that have happened between that day and the day that we're going to talk about in the next verse. Things like turning the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, his first miracle. Things like calling disciples to follow him. Things like an encounter late one night with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a religious leader of the day, who came to him and said, "Teacher, no one can do the things you do." So Jesus is doing, unless they are of God. So Jesus is doing things for a number of months as he has come back from his experience in the desert. His popularity is growing. His fame is spreading. There are miracles that are happening. His teaching is happening. And it's amazing people that he is teaching with authority, not like the rest of the people that they have been listening to. And so Jesus, in their synagogues teaching, in their countryside healing and demonstrating the kingdom, developing a following, it says in the next verse that he went to Nazareth. And so we get the impression that this is the first time that he has come back to his hometown since that experience in the wilderness. But there is at least 8 or 9 months, probably closer to a year, that's happened. So almost year one of Jesus' 3-year ministry has happened before he comes back to his hometown, the place where he had been brought up. And so he's made his way north now to the little town of Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. I like that. I mean, it's obvious that Jesus wasn't a twice a year kind of church attender, you know? I mean, people in our culture have, you know, the idea that being a faithful church attender, and I'm not saying it's you, I'm just saying people in our culture have an idea that faithful church attendance means, you know, Christmas and Easter. While in Jesus' day, it wasn't like, you know, Passover and Yom Kippur, and those are the days I go to the synagogue, that's good enough for me. As was his custom, on the Sabbath day, Jesus was in the synagogue. The synagogue was like the local church. There was a sort of a tradition that you had to have, for a town to have their own synagogue, You had to have 10 families, a minimum of 10 families that would be sort of the members or the the supporters of that local synagogue. That local synagogue would be the place where on the Sabbath, the scriptures would be read, praises would be sung, teaching would happen. And quite often it would be guest teachers, guest traveling rabbis, traveling preachers, because not every town would have their own rabbi necessarily. But there would be preachers that would travel through. People in the local situation, in the local synagogue even, would be the ones who would read and share the scriptures on a weekly basis. Was that a lively, happening church? Probably not. We don't know, but all indications are that the spirituality of the day had generally drifted into a form, a formality, a routine that was devoid of any real life and power. But Jesus still went to that church. And so you could safely say that Jesus was faithful in attendance even at a dead church, as was his custom. Jesus is in the synagogue on a Sabbath. Translate that how you will into your life. As was his custom, Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So in that synagogue, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. It would indicate that they knew Jesus was coming. They had heard about him, definitely. And so while he's there, local boy comes home. He's got some following. He's got some reputation. Let's hear what local boy, who grew up here with us in this synagogue, let's see what he's got to say. And so unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Now, there are two different ways of interpreting this. Some people will say that there was a scheduled reading, just as there is in synagogues today. There's readings for the day. And so on this particular day, this is what you're going to read out of the Torah. Or the Tanakh. This is what you're going to read from the scriptures today. And it's the same one read in all of them. So some people say that it was divine providence that when Jesus showed up, it just so happened that the reading for that day was from Isaiah 61. Others will tell you that Jesus searched out the scriptures to find that reading because that's what he wanted to read. Either way, this is what Jesus read. He stood up and he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Those are the first two verses of Isaiah 61. They were spoken prophetically by Isaiah the prophet, who said that there is coming a day when someone will come and will announce those words as a way of announcing a new covenant, a new freedom that is coming. Now, the immediate application of that in Isaiah would have been that the Babylonian captivity that they were presently experiencing was going to be broken, that somebody was going to come and he was going to set them free from oppression, set them free from their poverty, that the favorable year of the Lord, or the year of Jubilee, that every 50-year kind of statute of limitations that was in the law was going to be pronounced. It had never really been properly celebrated, when slaves would be set free, when debts would be canceled, fresh start, clean slate for everybody. That is the immediate application of it, but it had a secondary, a messianic application. Because when you read the word anoint, he has anointed me. Do you know that's what Messiah means? The anointed one? That the Messiah would come as the anointed one would come, and this is what he would do. And so in a very real way, Jesus is announcing his ministry. He is publicly saying, this is what I am doing. Because he then said, and I obviously didn't write this one in at the right spot, because he then said at the end of this, and let's just take a minute for this one too. The verse in Isaiah doesn't end at this phrase. There's one more quote. The verse in Isaiah says that not only have I come to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord, or the favorable year of the Lord, or the year of Jubilee, but also to declare the vengeance of our God. But Jesus didn't quote that. Jesus stopped halfway through a verse. I mean, not that the verses were probably itemized the same in his day on his scroll as they are in your Bible, but he stopped there and he closed it up and sat down. A critic would say, well, you can't do that with Scripture. You got to read the whole thing. A critic would say, well, yeah, you're taking it out of context. And yet, that's what Jesus did. Stopped halfway through a verse, closed it up, and sat down. You know why? Because there were two comings of the Messiah. The first coming was to proclaim the good news, the favor, the favorable year of the Lord, to set people free, to bring healing to the blind, to bring freedom to the imprisoned, and to bring release to captives and freedom to the oppressed. The second time that Jesus comes, or the Messiah is to come, is the coming in judgment. And Jesus didn't quote that verse because that's yet to happen. Jesus didn't come as the judge the first time. He comes as the judge the next time. When he comes the next time, he's bearing a sword. And so Jesus says, this scripture now applies to me. He sat, well, we will probably see it later because I have a hunch it's going to show up later in our feed here. But he says, this has today been fulfilled in your hearing, in your presence. And he sat down, rolled it up, sat down. He read two verses. That was the entire scripture reading of the day that Jesus read. And then he sat down. This is going to turn into a very short church service. I mean, in his day, not necessarily today. You want to get your hopes up there. Jesus is announcing his ministry. He says, this is what I am here to do. This is what I am here to say, and this is what I am here to do. I am anointed to do this. What does 1 John 3:8 say? That the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's what Jesus is about to do, and how he's about to do it is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. The way that Jesus destroys the work of the devil is to bring freedom to people who have been oppressed of the devil, who have been held captive by him, who have been subdued and oppressed and brought down by him. Jesus is saying that's who he is, the anointed one, and what he is going to do, proclaim, declare, and demonstrate the work of a Messiah, the anointed one, come. And Acts chapter 10 says that's exactly what he did. In this sermon preached in Acts chapter 10, we see this. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, that hometown where he announced his ministry. He anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Everything that Jesus did, you read through the Gospels to see, you want to find out, you know, who someone is. Don't read someone's opinion of them, secondhand writing of them. Read the firsthand account. Read what Jesus said. Read what Jesus did. And you will notice that throughout the Gospels that it weaves together a story of Jesus going about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Time after time, people came to Jesus and they came with their burdens, with their sickness, with their demonized situation, either in them or in their family. They would come to him, and time after time, Jesus would look upon them with compassion. Why? Because he saw them as people who were oppressed by the devil. We see a symptom. We see an addiction. We see a bondage. We see a behavioral pattern. We see a condition or a disease. We see all those things. But Jesus saw past that. And he saw people who were oppressed by the devil. And that moved him with compassion to heal them. You ever want to know what Jesus thinks when he sees you? Or when he sees the person you're seeing? And perhaps you've already made a judgment about that person? Perhaps you've written them off. Perhaps you said, well, they deserve it because look what they've done to themselves, or bad choices, or bad parenting, or bad this, bad that, whatever we call it. But Jesus looks beyond all of that and he sees people who have been oppressed by the devil. And then what does he do? Sets them free. That's the anointing of the Messiah. That's what he came to do. And that's what he did. In Acts, Paul is saying that's what he did. Peter says that's what he did. John the Apostle said, as he looked back at the end of his life, when he's writing that epistle at the end of his life, he says that that's why he appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. So in a sense, Jesus in his home church is saying, putting that stake in the ground, and he's saying, I'm telling you today that what you read in Isaiah, what you've read for years in this synagogue, has today been fulfilled in your presence. He rolled the scroll up, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I have a hunch that dead church is just going to come alive. Today, in this place, in your hearing, this scripture is just being fulfilled. That should wake them up. Well, it kind of did. First of all, everything is so far so good, going real well. All spoke well of him, the next verse says. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Well, he wasn't, really. But that's how they would have known him. Local carpenter's son? Haven't we seen him grow up here? Where did he learn to talk like that? Look at that. And they were and that would have been a good place to just close it off. You know, if you were taking a public speaking course, you would be said, okay, when people say that, it's a good time to wrap things up. You know, if people are amazed at what you said, you know, don't give them any more. That's good. Let them think that. Jesus doesn't do that. Because he knows what they're thinking. He knows that when they're saying, isn't he the carpenter's son? They're sort of saying, I don't know who this kid is. I'm not sure who this young guy is. And so Jesus says, surely he provokes them. So guest preacher, home church, comes back, local boy done good, comes back, gets to preach in his home church. It should be all great. There should be a potluck after. It should be really good. But then he goes and he does this. He provokes them and he says this. Surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. Well, I'll tell you this, he says. Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many, and then he tells them two stories, and we'll just quickly do these because we're running out of time. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. He refers them back to a Bible story, to an historical event that they know, that Elijah the prophet was sent to a widow, not in the local vicinity, but to Zarephath. He says there were many widows in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine through the land. Yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. So you remember that story? It was there. That widow was provided for. A miracle happened. She was able to provide food for herself, for her son, for Elijah the prophet. Then he tells them another story, and he says, and I'll tell you another one. He says, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Remember Elijah's successor? Yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian, and you remember that story, a foreigner, not a Israelite, comes to the prophet because he's got a servant girl, a Jewish servant girl who says, there is a prophet in Israel who can cure leprosy. You go see him. And so Naaman goes and he's cured. Meanwhile, Jesus said, you know what? There were lepers in Israel at the time. They weren't cured. Why is that? Why is it that there were widows during the suffering, during the famine, and yet it was for an outsider, it was for a foreigner that God provided that miracle? That didn't really go over so well. Because Jesus is likening himself in this situation to those, and he says, you know what? A prophet has no honor in their hometown. You're not receiving the message that I'm giving to you. And so all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. So they got up, church is over now, they drove him out of the town, that church, not this one. All right, I got to keep clarifying. They drove him out of the town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. And those of you who have been in Nazareth, remember that's the brow of the hill. We went to that hill. We saw where they would have pushed Jesus, taken him to push him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Other places in Scripture you see where people were saying, come on, do here what you did in Capernaum. Do a sign. Give us a show. Do a miracle, then we'll believe. And Jesus wouldn't. In fact, it's Matthew chapter 13, I believe it is, that says that Jesus could do no miracles in his hometown because of their unbelief. And yet Jesus did one miracle right there, I believe. They tried to push him off the hill. He just walked right through them and left them. So that's how church ended that day. I'm glad we live on a flat prairie. But I want to just close with listen carefully, three application points for us to learn that I think we can learn from this story. First of all, familiarity breeds complacency. I know Shakespeare said familiarity breeds contempt. I know that Mark Twain added to that. I know everybody, you know, all kinds of people. But this is what I think was going on. I think that they thought they knew who Jesus was, but they really didn't. They were too familiar with what they thought they knew about Jesus. But they were limited in their knowledge. I think that that's a real danger for us, that we can get so comfortable in talking about Jesus and thinking we know it all, or thinking we know all there is to know about him, that it breeds complacency in our lives. And that thereby sets us up to miss what he is doing. By the way, the mission of Jesus is also the mission of the church. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Our familiarity with Jesus and his ministry perhaps has bred some complacency in us. We've lost the wonder of who he really is. We should not let that happen. We should see that Jesus is alive and real today. And that kind of brings us to our second point, and that we are to be in intimate relationship with Him. You didn't, and I say this carefully, you didn't get to know your spouse before you married them, and once you married them, you didn't ever discover anything new about them after that, right? Like, I mean, after your wedding day, did you find out anything new about your spouse? When you made a commitment to know Jesus, it wasn't like, okay, now I know Him, I can just get on with my life. We are to continually be in a learning, a discerning, a discovering of who Jesus is. Don't let your family say, well, I'm a Christ follower. I'm a Jesus person. I got a bumper sticker and everything. I'm good. No. Familiarity can breed complacency. Don't let that happen. It happened in Nazareth. They were also more concerned about what had happened in the good old days than they are in what's happening now. These are the good old days. When Jesus said, today, this is fulfilled in your presence. It can be that we become so knowledgeable, so aware, we can become experts in the Bible and still miss what Jesus is doing today. It's possible. These people would have known Isaiah 61, but what they didn't know was that it was happening before their eyes. And they failed to see it. They missed it because of that. We can become museums where we celebrate the past. And honest, we should honor and celebrate the past. But that should only be a faith builder for us for the present. Because Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can be okay with what God did in the past. Some of us are okay with what God does in the third world. Some of us are okay with what God does on the mission field. But we don't wonder why it doesn't happen here. Why is it that it's amazing stories we hear about what's happening in India or in China or what's happened in previous generations, and we don't yet wonder why it's not happening here? And maybe it's because of the third point, that because there are exceptions, I believe, to this, but generally speaking, miracles didn't happen until there was faith present first. Time after time, you read through the Gospels, Jesus says, your faith has made you well. He could not do miracles in Nazareth because there was no faith. And so I believe the people of Nazareth were saying, show me and I'll trust you. And God says, you trust me and I'll show you. And I think that that's really the danger, the place that we have become or settled into. Not just complacency, not just content with what happened in the past and far away, but we've also become sort of Christian skeptics, where we say, you show me a miracle, then I'll believe. Didn't work in Nazareth. Won't work in Roblin. God in His sovereignty can do anything in spite of us. But generally speaking, He responds to faith. That's the currency that gets you somewhere in the bank of heaven. Belief. Without faith, Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God. Say, well, I don't have much. You don't need much. You just need some. Faith. Trust in a relationship with Jesus, expressed in that relationship to a person, not to a creed, not to a doctrine, but to a person, to Jesus. And then complacency will be destroyed. Our fascination with the past in the place of celebrating only what God does somewhere else and only what He did in the past will be gone, because we will be rejoicing at what God is doing in our midst even now. And it happens when we have faith first. Would you make a commitment with me that we will be a people of faith, of trust, of belief, that we will not miss His visitation, that we will not miss out on when Jesus comes to teach and to demonstrate the kingdom of God. Let's pray. It takes faith to first get to know Jesus. And so I just want to say, first of all, that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, well, there's no other way. There's no other way to enter into an eternal life but to know Jesus as your Savior. And so you need to express faith and trust in Him to be your Savior, first of all. If you've never done that, then today would be a great day to do that. To say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. You came from the Father as the Savior of the world. I need saving. Saving from myself. I need the freedom that you preached and you demonstrated. I need to be set free. I need the good news preached to me. And Jesus, you are the anointed one, the Messiah. And so I say, welcome into my life. Thank you for bearing my sin. Thank you for setting me free. That faith, that trust in Jesus to save you is enough. Nothing more is needed. Eternal life is yours if that's the true, genuine expression of your heart. And then as you get to know Him, it's not just like I say thank you and then forget you. It's, Lord Jesus, now I want you to be my King. And this could be for all of us that we need to make Jesus the King, the ruler over our lives, and that we get to know Him. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to know You. We want to learn more about You. Thank You that it's Your desire to reveal that to us, to speak it to us, to teach it to us. And so we open ourselves up to, Lord, the continuing education in the relationship that we have with You. May You be our teacher. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord, to see You for who You are, to see what You're doing in our present day, and to believe You, even before we see it, to believe You for more. And we'll give You glory. You're worthy. We give You praise. And now, Lord, may Your blessing go with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. So you're free to go. God bless you. But if you want someone to pray with you, by all means, I encourage you. Prayer room is open. You can come to the front. Find somebody that you trust that would love to pray with you and minister to you. By all means, don't miss an opportunity to do that. Thank you.
Build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams. Chase your heart above.